I want to continue our series of studies in the life of Joseph the patriarch. In recent times, we have been looking at the experiences of Joseph while in prison. That period of his life was perhaps the most trying period of all in regard to his faith and trust in God. We have to understand that he was a relatively young man still when he was incarcerated for something that he had not done. That was a great trial to him. And there is no doubt that as Christians we have to understand that the Bible teaches us and our own experience teaches us that trials and troubles are part and parcel of the Christian's pilgrimage to heaven. Each one of those trials, each and every problem that arises in our lives, is of course for a definite purpose. Now we don't know what that purpose is. We cannot understand why it is that certain trials are permitted to come into our lives, but yet we do know, as God tells us, it is true, so it is true, that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose, that nothing happens by chance, that everything is ordered by the Lord, and therefore it is for a definite purpose. All things for our good and for the glory of God. Now in Joseph's life, the experience of the dungeon, because that's what it was, it wasn't just a nice sanitized prison cell with all of the wonderful accoutrements that they have in the day in which we live. This was a dungeon, a hole basically in the ground, but it was necessary for the bringing about of a greater plan and purpose, not only in Joseph's life, but in the life and the history of Israel. His trials were all in God's sovereign will. And so it is the case, and it will prove to be the case in the lives of all believers. Now I want to make some further observations tonight concerning this particular testing period in Joseph's life. The young man was eventually delivered from the dungeon. He was exalted in Egypt, even lifted to the highest place, just second only to Pharaoh. But there are a number of things that we need to point out regarding that period that led up to his deliverance. And there are applications here that I believe can be made to God's people regarding the subject of deliverance from trials. We've talked about trials, and we want to speak now about deliverance from trials. There will come a deliverance. There will come a brighter day. As someone said to me one time when I was passing through a rough period in my life, the sun will shine again. The sun will shine again. And that is true. But I want us to note what the Bible sets before us here about Joseph. And first of all, I want you to see with me, before Joseph was delivered, the scripture refers to a petition that was made. Look at chapter 40, verse 14. These are the words of Joseph. "But think on me when it shall be well with thee, and show kindness, I pray thee, unto me, and make mention of me unto Pharaoh, and bring me out of this house." This was a petition, this was a request that was made by Joseph to the chief butler. Now I have read someplace, I don't remember where, someone who criticized Joseph for making this petition to the butler. I can't understand why he would have made that criticism. I don't agree with it. I don't accept that conclusion at all, that Joseph is to be criticized for this. Because the request was perfectly natural and it was perfectly legitimate. It was, if you look at it, a simple request for mercy and for clemency. He simply said, "Look, when you get out of jail, I want you to speak to Pharaoh, and I want you to speak to him in such a way as to get me out of this situation." There was nothing wrong with that. And if you look at it, the petition was really for four things. He asked the butler for contemplation. He said, think on me. Just remember me. Contemplation. It was a request for consideration. And show kindness, I pray thee, unto me. It was a request for communication. Make mention of me unto Pharaoh. And then it was a prayer for a consummation, that is a conclusion to his imprisonment. He said, and bring me out of this house. So four things he asked for. Contemplation, think on me. Consideration, show kindness. Communication, make mention of me. And consummation of the imprisonment. Bring me out of this place. And you know, there's a sense in which the Lord Jesus would say this to all of us as his people. Think on me when it shall be well with thee. When a believer thinks upon what the Lord has done for him, I believe it will cause him to praise the Lord Jesus Christ with all of his heart. And we ought to remember Christ often. And not only remember him when we have the Lord's Supper, but remember him at all times. We should be thinking upon Christ. We should be serving him, and we should be speaking of him. And make mention of me. We should be also bringing him out into the world, in a sense, by the preaching of the gospel message. I think these are applications that can be made of these words. But to think about it in their context, these words really are in the form of a request where Joseph is asking to be brought out of that place of testing. Some might feel, well, because the Lord has a purpose in the testing and in the trial, therefore it would not be right to ask to be delivered from it. But I do not agree with that. I believe that there are times, even in prayer, that it will be quite in order to ask the Lord to bring us out of the trial. Now, it may well be that the Lord will allow us to remain in that trial for a period. It may be that he will allow us to remain in that trial for a long time. But there's nothing wrong with asking the Lord to deliver us from it, as long as we're prepared for the answer. You say, well, are there any examples of that in Scripture? I believe that there are. One of the best ones I can think of is where the Apostle Paul prayed that he might be delivered from his thorn in the flesh. And it's my own judgment, my own belief, and many others would agree with me on that as far as commentators are concerned, that it was a physical problem that Paul had. Probably a reference to his eyesight, because the Apostle Paul did have a problem with his eyes. Some have conjectured that it may have been from the time when the Lord knocked him off his beast and he was blind for 3 days, that his eyes may not have fully recovered from that. I do not know. But all I do know is that when he wrote to the Galatians, he said, ye see how large a letter I have written unto you with my own hand. And he's not talking about the largeness of the epistle. He's talking about the letters that he used, the way that he wrote the letter. He says, do you see how big the letters are that I'm writing to you with? It was because his eyesight was so bad. There's another place that would indicate that it was a problem with his eyesight, where he said of God's people, I know that you would have taken out your own eyes and given them to me. You see, Paul had a problem with his eyesight, and I believe that he prayed about that. Because he felt, and we can learn this from the actual incident itself in 2 Corinthians and the chapter 12, I believe that Paul felt in his own heart that his ministry was being hindered by this affliction. And he may have believed that it would have been better for him and for the work of God if the Lord would heal him from that affliction. And so he prayed about it. And he says, 2 Corinthians 12, verse 7, lest I should be exalted above measure through the abundance of the revelations, the great things that he was enabled to witness and to experience. He believed that he would have become proud, he would have become egotistical even, if he hadn't had this problem. There was given to me, he said, a thorn in the flesh, the messenger of Satan to buffet me, lest I should be exalted above measure. But here are the words I want you to think about. 2 Corinthians 12, verse 8. For this thing I besought the Lord thrice. That means he prayed about it on three separate occasions, that it might depart from me. And I can imagine the apostle crying out unto the Lord, Lord, this is a severe trial. Please deliver me from it. And then he prayed about it a second time. And then he prayed about it a third time. And he says, and he said unto me, my grace is sufficient for thee, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. And here's Paul's response. Most gladly, therefore, will I rather glory in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. You see, he had learned, even in that situation, to be content. But it wasn't wrong for him to pray to be delivered from the trial. It just happened to be that the Lord's will was for him to remain in the situation that he was in. But like Joseph, we need to be prepared, even as we pray for deliverance from trial, to wait for a long time for the deliverance, if that is the will of God. And it was the will of God in his case. Because as we look at Genesis chapter 40, we find that the request of Joseph was forgotten by the butler for a long time, and it remained unfulfilled. But then it was ultimately remembered after a long period of waiting. It was more than 2 years. Now, if we compare that to our own lives, sometimes we pray about things for a long period of time. And we might imagine that the Lord has forgotten, but the Lord hasn't forgotten. The Lord is not like the chief butler, of whom it says in Genesis 40, verse 23, yet did not the chief butler remember Joseph, but forgot him. The Lord doesn't forget his people. He always remembers his people. He doesn't forget their prayers, but for his own purposes, he may well have them to wait for a long time. Sometimes God answers, wait when I pray. He often does delay his answers, and he waits to fulfill our petitions. Oftentimes the Lord will have us to wait upon him for a long period of time. And therefore will the Lord wait, that he may be gracious unto you. The petition that was made, it was a petition by Joseph to the chief butler. But I want you to think with me about this, the patience that was molded. Chapter 41, verse 1 says, and it came to pass at the end of 2 full years. Isn't that interesting? Why did the Holy Spirit put it in that way? Why did he not just say at the end of 2 years? He says at the end of 2 full years. It was a long time that Joseph had to wait. 2 full years. 2 long years. That he had to wait in prison, in that dungeon. And it was at the end of those 2 full years that Pharaoh had a dream. 2 full years of waiting for the request to be fulfilled. Now here's the question. Why did the Lord allow such a period of time to elapse? How would it be to God's glory and for Joseph's benefit for him to be allowed to remain there in that prison for 2 more years? Why would the Lord allow such a period of time to elapse? Well, surely we might conjecture that part of the reason was to teach Joseph patience. Doesn't the Bible tell us in the New Testament, Romans chapter 5 and verse 3, that tribulation worketh patience? He says, we glory in tribulations also, knowing that tribulation worketh patience. We ought to understand that and remember that, and when you ask the Lord for patience, you may be asking him for some tribulation, because tribulation worketh patience. It may well be in Joseph's case that his experiences were discouraging, and the Lord is molding his patience all this time, but yet his heart is discouraged. I can only imagine the scene at the release of the chief butler. You read about it there in Genesis 40. The chief butler is brought out of the prison. He's restored to his butlership on Pharaoh's birthday. We read that in verses 20 and 21, that he restored the chief butler unto his butlership again, and he gave the cup into Pharaoh's hand, just as he had done before, and even as he had dreamed about. He squeezed the grapes into Pharaoh's cup, and he drank thereof. I can just imagine when he was released from prison, he looks at young Joseph and he says, Joseph, don't you worry, I'll soon get you out. I'll speak to Pharaoh. Don't you even worry about it. You'll be out of here before you know it. Famous last words, as it were. A day or two went past, a week went past, then it became weeks, then it became months, and the awful truth would dawn on Joseph. He's forgotten. He hasn't kept his promise. He's back working for Pharaoh, but he's not thinking about me at all. Would that not be a discouraging circumstance? Would that not be a discouraging experience? Thinking that you're going to be delivered and yet it doesn't happen? The proverb tells us, hope deferred maketh the heart sick. And here's Joseph, and he's still in chains. He's still in the dungeon. He's still suffering for something that he didn't do after being promised that he was going to be delivered. That's discouraging. And yet I believe in my heart that he still prayed on. I do not believe that Joseph lost his faith, though his experiences were discouraging. It's not necessarily a contradiction to say that you've got faith in God and yet at the same time you feel some discouragement. The hymn writer said we should never be discouraged, and I think he maybe should have written we should never stay discouraged. Because discouragement is part and parcel of the human experience. The patience that was molded, there were the experiences that were discouraging. And then, let's think about this. His expectations were disappointed. There's no doubt that Joseph never ever expected, he couldn't have dreamed that matters would turn out as they did. Joseph would have expected, surely, different treatment from one whom he had ministered to. Because let's think about this butler. Chapter 40 verse 4 says, and the captain of the guard charged Joseph with them, that's with the butler and the baker, and he served them. So all the time that these men were in prison, Joseph was like their little lackey. He was their servant. He was bringing food and provisions to them and looking after them. He had been good to the butler. Not only that, but he sympathized with the butler. Look at verses 7 and 8. He asked Pharaoh's officers that were with him in the ward of his Lord's house, saying, wherefore look ye so sadly today? You guys look as if everybody that's belonging to you is dead. You look sad. What's wrong? And, of course, they began to tell him what was wrong, and they said in verse 8, they said unto him, we have dreamed a dream, and there is no interpreter of it. And Joseph said unto them, do not interpretations belong to God? Tell me them, I pray you. So here is this young man, and he's sympathizing with the butler. He says, tell me all about it. And not only that, not only did he serve the butler and sympathize with the butler, but he supplied the interpretation to the butler's dream. Surely such a man would not forget Joseph, would he? When he got out of prison, wouldn't he be thinking about young Joseph, the one that had been so helpful and had ministered to him? But no, he didn't. He said, well, what's that got to do with us? Well, think about it. Sometimes we as Christians expect better treatment from those that we have helped. Maybe you can think of times in your life when you've helped others. You've served them, you've sympathized with them, you've ministered to them. And what have you got in return? Bad treatment. And the sad thing is that oftentimes, this is a fact, we can get better treatment from the unsaved than from some who profess Christ's name. That is a fact. Now that's a sad fact. It ought not so to be. But it is the case that sometimes those who are the Lord's seem to treat us worse than those who are ungodly. I never can understand that. But it happens to be the truth in some cases. And I emphasize the word professing Christians because I do wonder if they really know the Lord. But in Psalm 41 verse 9, there's something that ties in with this. And really this is a prophecy concerning our Savior. The psalmist himself is speaking, and he says, Psalm 41:9, "Yea, mine own familiar friend, in whom I trusted, which did eat of my bread, hath lifted up his heel against me." Mine own familiar friend, in whom I trusted, somebody that I confided in, somebody that I felt was my friend, and who I was good to because he ate of my bread, he has lifted up his heel against me. And of course, as you look at the New Testament, you see that that is fulfilled in Judas Iscariot. Think of how good our Lord Jesus was to the disciples, all of them, including Judas. He was gracious and merciful to Judas. And how did Judas treat the Lord? He lifted up his heel against him. He betrayed him into the hands of sinners. Joseph, we can say, would have expected different treatment from one whom he had ministered to, but he probably expected different timing in regard to his deliverance as well. He expected different timing. Seeing the butler leaving the prison that day, there's no way that he would have expected another 2 years to go by before his own release. He wouldn't have expected that. He would have thought, well, maybe by the time, you know, they get the paperwork done, it might be a week. It might be 2 weeks. No, it was 2 years. He wouldn't have expected that. But God would teach patience to his servant. He must wait for the Lord's time, and he must wait on the Lord. And we think of those words in Psalm 37 in that regard. Psalm 37 verse 7, "Rest in the Lord and wait patiently for him." It is in the context of ungodly men prospering. "Fret not thyself because of him who prospereth in his way, because of the man who bringeth wicked devices to pass." We wonder why the Lord allows people to get away with the things that they get away with. But he says, "Rest in the Lord and wait patiently for him." And then, verse 34 of the same chapter, "Wait on the Lord and keep his way, and he shall exalt thee to inherit the land. When the wicked are cut off, thou shalt see it." The day of validation, the day of vindication will come. You know, there's a verse that says, "He that believeth shall not make haste." God's time is the best time, it's the right time, and we need to learn to wait. We learn that from the book of James, chapter 1. "Let patience have her perfect work." God has a time of deliverance, and we have to wait for that time. There's a couple of verses in Hebrews that I also want to quote here. Hebrews 6 verse 15. Concerning Abraham it says, "And so after he had patiently endured, he obtained the promise." That means he obtained the fulfillment of the promise. Hebrews 10 verse 36 then says, "For ye have need of patience, that after ye have done the will of God, ye might receive the promise." And again, it means that you might receive the fulfillment of the promise. "He that believeth shall not make haste." Deliverance will come at the right time. Let us learn to wait. Let us learn to wait on the Lord. There's a wonderful text in connection with that in Habakkuk chapter 2 verse 3. "For the vision is yet for an appointed time, but at the end it shall speak and not lie. Though it tarry, wait for it, because it will surely come. It will not tarry." That's not a contradiction. What it's saying is, though it be a long time, you're to wait for it, because it's going to surely come, and when it does come, it'll come quickly. That's God's word. While waiting, God is teaching you lessons. So there was the patience that was molded, as well as the petition that was made. And in regard to Joseph's deliverance from trial, especially the trial of imprisonment, you'll notice the providence that was marvelous. And this was a marvelous providence. Look at chapter 41, verse 1. "And it came to pass at the end of 2 full years that Pharaoh dreamed. There's a lot about dreams in the life of Joseph. His own dreams, the dreams of the butler and the baker in chapter 40, and now the dreams of Pharaoh. Now you'll notice that this dream that Pharaoh had was given to him twice. Go down to chapter 41, verse 32. "And for that the dream was doubled unto Pharaoh twice, it is because the thing is established by God, and God will shortly bring it to pass." So he had this dream, and then he had it again. And you'll notice that Joseph said that the dream was from God. Look at that, chapter 41, verse 25. "And Joseph said unto Pharaoh, the dream of Pharaoh is one. God hath showed Pharaoh what he is about to do." So this dream was no ordinary dream. It was something that God put into the mind of Pharaoh, into his subconscious. What I want us to think about is that it was at the right time, in God's clock, in God's time frame, that he caused Pharaoh to have a dream. You know, it's worthy of our contemplation that the Lord is at work in the affairs of men. God is at work in the affairs of men. He's not standing or sitting idly by and not doing anything about what is going on. I read in Proverbs 21 and verse number 1, "The king's heart is in the hand of the Lord." And if you're not a royalist, you could say, "The president's heart is in the hand of the Lord." It's the same idea. The king's heart, the ruler, the one who is in control, seemingly, the head of state, is in the hand of the Lord. As the rivers of water, he turneth it whithersoever he will. You talk about a verse that teaches the sovereignty of God. That's it. God is in control. The king's heart is in the hand of the Lord. He turneth it whithersoever he will. God can turn the hearts of men. And here in Genesis chapter 41, the providential hand of God was active in the revelation of a dream. And this is not the only place in Scripture where this happened. In Esther chapter 6, we read of a similar thing. Something about the book of Esther that you should understand is that the name of God is never mentioned in it. For that reason, some in the past felt that it shouldn't be in the canon of Scripture. How could you have a book that's Scripture without God's name being in it? But while it may be true to say that God's name is not in the book of Esther, and there are some who have, from the Hebrew, tried to suggest that his name is there, I'm not so sure about that. But I'll tell you one thing that there is in the book of Esther, and that's the hand of the Lord. That's God's work. You look at the book of Esther and you see the way things worked out. There is a God in heaven who is overruling in the affairs of men. And in Esther chapter 6 verse 1, we read these words, and I quote, "On that night could not the king sleep, and he commanded to bring the book of records of the chronicles, and they were read before the king." Why could the king not sleep? You know why the king couldn't sleep? Because God took the sleep from his eyes. That's why. And on that very night, when he couldn't sleep, he decided, well, if I can't sleep, I'm going to read. And so they brought the book of the records of the chronicles, and they were read before the king. That was a privilege in those days. You didn't have to do your own reading. You could sit there and someone else read it to you. And what was read? It was found written that Mordecai had told of Bigthana and Teresh, two of the king's chamberlains, the keepers of the door, who sought to lay hand on the king Ahasuerus. And the king began to think about this, and he thought, well, what honor and dignity was done to Mordecai for that good deed? And all of this was in the providence of God. And the Lord worked here. God stopped Ahasuerus from sleeping so that God's purpose to destroy Haman and to deliver the Jews might be carried out. And if you go back to the story of Joseph, you'll see that Joseph was going to be delivered. The hand of God was going to bring it about. And in order for that to happen, the Lord worked in one man's mind as he slept. Pharaoh dreamed a dream. Joseph said that dream was from God. But then the Lord did something else at the same time. He worked in another man's mind. Genesis 41 verse 9. Then spake the chief butler unto Pharaoh, saying, I do remember my faults this day. You can just imagine this man, he goes, I forgot. There's a young man in prison, and he interpreted my dream and the dream of the chief baker. He'll be able to interpret your dream, Pharaoh. And so it set in motion the events that brought Joseph out of prison. The revelation of a dream, it was from God. Here you have also not only the revelation of a dream, which shows the providential hand of God active in the midst, but there was the remembrance of a dungeon. This man, Genesis 41 verse 9 and the verses thereafter, recalled with shame the Lord's servant in prison. But he was his servant. He had been his servant. And God caused the butler to remember Joseph and how he had interpreted his dream. It was now God's appointed time, you see, to exalt Joseph. It was God's time. And his providential hand brought it all about. And if you go on in this story and turn over to Genesis 45, you'll see in verses 7 and 8 that Joseph freely acknowledged that God had been at work in all of his circumstances. Look at it, Genesis 45 verses 7 and 8. And God sent me before you, he's talking to his brothers, to preserve you a posterity in the earth and to save your lives by a great deliverance. So now it was not you that sent me hither, but God. Oh, you fellows, you sold me into slavery. But that really was, that was the Lord's work. That was God's hand. And he hath made me a father to Pharaoh and lord of all his house, and a ruler throughout all the land of Egypt. You notice that Joseph doesn't take any of the credit for himself. He doesn't say, you know, I was such a model prisoner, and I was such a great servant that that resulted in me being exalted. No, he gave the glory to God. He said, this is the hand of the Lord in my life. Acknowledging the Lord's hand in all of his circumstances. And men and women, when we accept this great truth of the overruling providence of God in our lives, it will sustain us and it will strengthen us even in the midst of our troubles and trials. The Lord is on the throne, and when the time is right, he will send deliverance. There's one other thought before we finish though, and it's the principle that's manifested in this record. There are many things that we can learn from this story. One of the things that we learn right away is that we should not put our trust in men, but in God. If Joseph had his faith and trust in the chief butler, he would have been sadly disappointed because he let him down. And people do let you down. We should not have our eyes upon men, because men will fail us. There's actually a curse in Scripture that is directed at those who put their trust in the arm of the flesh, whether it be your own flesh or somebody else's. We shouldn't trust in men, but in God. The psalmist learned that, and he talked about that in Psalm 118 and verses 8 and 9. He said this: it is better to trust in the Lord than to put confidence in man. It is better to trust in the Lord than to put confidence in princes. So anyone who's trusting in politicians to change things sufficiently to make things better, you've got your trust in the wrong place. We need to trust in the Lord and not put our confidence in man, or even to put our confidence in princes, those who are exalted to the highest position. That's a principle that we learn here. Although providentially overruled, yet in Joseph's life, the circumstances were such that he was badly let down. Think about it. The butler whom he had helped failed Joseph in his hour of need. And Christians often learn that lesson the hard way. Men at their best are only men at best. Always remember that. Men at their best are only men at best. They all have feet of clay, even me. Men fail us. And our own experience, as well as the Word of God, teaches us about man's failure. In Jeremiah 17:5, by the way, there is a verse that speaks to this. Jeremiah 17, verse 5, "Thus saith the Lord, cursed be the man that trusteth in man, and maketh flesh his arm, and whose heart departeth from the Lord." We shouldn't be trusting in men instead of God. We should be trusting in God. But our own experience and the Word of God teaches us man's failure. One of our hymns, which I love, "My hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. I dare not trust the sweetest frame, but wholly lean on Jesus' name. On Christ the solid rock I stand. All other ground is sinking sand." Or as the Irish preacher said, "On Christ the solid rock I stand. All other rocks are sham rocks." He's the true rock. The prophet says, prophet Isaiah, "Cease ye from man whose breath is in his nostrils, for wherein is he to be accounted of?" And we must also learn, and the Word of God teaches us, not only man's failure, but God's faithfulness. We talked about this morning. It's good to talk about it again. God is faithful. The Lord is faithful. And we've proved that in our lives. The Lord is faithful. He is so faithful, in spite of our unfaithfulness. And you look at young Joseph, and all of his life's experiences, and all of his trials that he endured, the Lord never once forgot him. Now, he may have felt during that time in prison, in a sense, that maybe the Lord had forgotten him. He doesn't say that, but it may well be that that thought crossed his mind betimes, "The Lord has forgotten me." But the Lord will never forget any one of his people. He cannot forget his people. In Isaiah 49, we have one of the most precious scriptures in all the Bible to the people of God. Isaiah 49, from verse 14, it says, "But Zion said," here's the church, here's the people of God, "The Lord hath forsaken me, and my Lord hath forgotten me." And here it says, "Can a woman forget her sucking child, that she should not have compassion on the son of her womb? Yea, they may forget, yet will I not forget thee. Behold, I have graven thee upon the palms of my hands. Thy walls are continually before me." Old Augustus Toplady wrote, "My name from the palms of his hands, eternity will not erase. Impressed on his heart, it remains in marks of indelible grace." God will never forget his people. And so when you feel hemmed in by your circumstances, and you feel that you're forgotten even of God, learn to wait for God by waiting upon God in prayer. Sometimes you may feel like Job. When Job talked about his own experience, he said on one occasion that he was seeking for the Lord, but he couldn't find him. He actually put it this way, "Oh, that I knew where I might find him, that I might come even to his seat." He felt that he couldn't find the Lord. He said, as we read on in that portion, Job 23, "Behold, I go forward, but he's not there, and backward, but I cannot perceive him." You mean this could be the experience of the Christian? Absolutely. "On the left hand where he doth work, but I cannot behold him. He hideth himself on the right hand, that I cannot see him." You mean you go forward, you go back, you go to each side, you look everywhere, you can't find the Lord, you can't get in touch with God? Is that really the experience of the believer? Yes, it can be the experience of the believer. But listen to this. "But he knoweth the way that I take. When he hath tried me, I shall come forth as gold. That is what one preacher called the faith of adherence when he did not enjoy the faith of assurance. In other words, clinging to the Lord. Clinging to the Lord, even though he didn't feel that the Lord was there. Oh, the grace of God that enables us to do that. The Lord's timing is perfect. The Lord's way is best. These are not just mantras. These are not just statements that we, you know, give to people like Dr. Phil to make them feel good. This is the Word of God. As for God, the psalmist said, his way is perfect. It's perfect. And we need to trust his wisdom. And we need to rest in his sovereign will. There are times when we don't understand what the Lord is doing, and we simply don't know what to think. But we do know that the Lord has given us his word, and in his word he has assured us of his providential care over us. One of the greatest hymn writers, some of whose hymns are in our book, was a man called William Cowper, sometimes pronounced Cowper, but that's wrong. William Cowper. He was a friend of John Newton. William Cowper had a deep experience of God. That's clear from the things that he wrote. But yet he was a man who suffered tremendously in his life from deep, deep depression. In fact, I don't know what the clinical diagnosis would have been for him, but he may well have been a manic depressive. He wrote of his own experience one time when passing along by a canal that he had an overwhelming thought of throwing himself into that canal and doing away with it all. And yet that same man was able to write words like these: God moves in a mysterious way his wonders to perform. He plants his footsteps in the sea and rides upon the storm. Deep in unfathomable mines of never-failing skill, he treasures up his bright designs and works his sovereign will. Ye fearful saints, fresh courage take. The clouds ye so much dread are big with mercy and shall break in blessings on your head. Judge not the Lord by feeble sense, but trust him for his grace. Behind a frowning providence, he hides a smiling face. His purposes will ripen fast, unfolding every hour. The bud may have a bitter taste, but sweet will be the flower. Blind unbelief is sure to err and scan his work in vain. God is his own interpreter, and he will make it plain. Thank God for his providence. Thank God for the fact that he does know the way that we take. And these words of Job could well have been words in the mouth of Joseph: when he hath tried me, I shall come forth as gold. And we will find it to be so in our own experience. May the Lord bless his word to our hearts.